Turn once again to Peter's first epistle. There are many metaphors and figures in the Bible that portray for us what God is like and how he works on our behalf. One such figure is that of a stone or a rock, similar to what we read earlier in Deuteronomy and what we find in our passage today. A large rock or stone is indicative of many attributes: endurance, strength, stability, might, protection. We can depend upon our God because he is rock-like. He is eternal, almighty, never changing, and capable of protecting his saints. In a similar way, Jesus is portrayed in 1 Peter chapter 2 as a stone. He is called a living stone, which really is an oxymoron because stones are inanimate objects. This infers the rock-solid firmness of Christ derived from his resurrection from the dead. Those who believe on him become living stones and are built up into a great edifice, the church. As members of that spiritual house, we are like priests who are able to offer up sacrifices to our God. The Lord Jesus is also alluded to as a cornerstone in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Although he was rejected by men, he was chosen of God to be the foundation of his new people, the church. And those who believe on him will be honored with him in glory, and they will never be ashamed. However, Christ becomes a different kind of stone to those who refuse to believe on him. To them, he becomes a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. They trip over him through disobedient unbelief and can never enjoy the blessings and glory of eternity. In contrast to those who refuse to believe, Peter further describes the ones who have pinned their hopes on the solid foundation of Christ. In verses 9 and 10, we have described for us the blessings and privileges of the new people of God who rest and work in faith through Christ their stone. Can you see this morning how this would have been a great encouragement to the elect pilgrims scattered throughout the world of Peter's day? Many of them were spurned and rejected like Christ their Savior and their rock. Many were experiencing fiery trials and deep affliction for their faith in him. But he is the rejected stone that actually became the cornerstone of the church. He is building a spiritual house in which we all are a part. He will triumph in the end, and so will we. As we await that day, we act as a kingdom of priests who testify the excellencies of our God to the people who are still lost in darkness around us. So as we look at this passage today, let's ask the Lord's blessing. Heavenly Father, again, we're thankful for what the Word of God reveals to us about you. We're thankful, Lord, that Jesus is a living stone in which we have life and sustenance. He is the cornerstone of the church upon which we can faithfully build and be part of that building. And Lord, he is also the stumbling stone upon which unbelievers will fall and be crushed for all of eternity. So we trust, Lord, today as we look to these great truths of your word will be encouraged. And Lord, also will be those who are submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ and building our lives upon him as our cornerstone. Bless us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in this passage this morning, Peter has moved from an individual to a corporate view of the church. He first portrays the church as a spiritual house built on Christ, a living stone and a cornerstone. He then portrays the blessings and privileges that come to the new people of God who are trusting in Christ the stone. So first of all, let's look here at the portrayal of Christ as a stone in verses 4 through 8. We first of all see him as a living stone in verse 4. To whom coming as unto a living stone. Now the verb there continues the thought of the previous verse. We are coming to the Lord whom we have experienced as being gracious. But in the context now, this is the person of Christ because he's portrayed as being rejected of men but chosen of God. The tense is present, so that means it's an ongoing thing. We are coming to the Lord Jesus on a continual basis as our living stone. We came to him at the time of our conversion through repentance and faith. That's when God begot us again unto a living hope. But we're daily coming to Christ for growth and sustenance, as verse 2 suggests. And this implies, of course, our sanctification, our growing up into Christ, and becoming more and more like him. Now, the figure that Peter uses is that of a stone. And the word that's used here for stone, often applied to a large building stone. And this would have been familiar to people all over the world because they saw palaces and temples and other large buildings made of these big stones. Even if they weren't in Jerusalem, where the temple of God was, there were many temples to false gods all over the place. But a stone is not a living object. And Jesus Christ is not a cold, inanimate, dead stone, but a living one. So this relates to us the idea of his resurrection from the dead. Peter made this connection back in Acts chapter 4 when he healed the impotent man. And as he explained what was done to the same people that crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, he preached to them that the resurrected Jesus was the rejected stone that became head of the corner. And that's in the context of his death and resurrection. Peter further defines this living stone in relationship to both men and God. Notice he says that this stone was disallowed indeed of men. That means rejected of men. Now, not by all men, but certainly by the Jewish religious authorities, and of course, everyone who turns against Christ today. The rulers, this particular verb here, means to make an appraisal based upon scrutiny and close examination. You make a decision based upon what you look into seriously. The rulers of Israel scrutinized the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they rejected them because he did not measure up to their conception of what the Messiah was supposed to be. To them, he was not genuine. He was not worthy. He was not qualified. And he was certainly not a king. And of course, they were dead wrong in that assessment. However, we find here that in God's eyes, we have a totally different picture. Christ was chosen of God and precious to him. That means he was ordained to fulfill God's purposes of redemption in the world, and he was of the greatest value in the eyes of God the Father. Now, in verse 5, we have the product of those who have not rejected Christ of those who are coming to him for salvation and on a daily basis for needed growth. So the product of faith is that we become lively or living stones in verse 5. So to complete the figure, those who receive Jesus are made alive, and they become living stones with him and through him. And as such, we are being built up into a spiritual house. Now that means that we are, in a sense, similar to the Old Testament temple, which was often called the house of the Lord or the house of God. But this house, in verse 5, is not composed of stones and mortar and paneling, but it is the Spirit of God building up that house. It is a spiritual edifice that has its life and ministry through the Holy Spirit of God. Perhaps you have taken a drive, or you've taken 96 out toward Phelps and Newark. And if you're looking at any of the things along the road out there, you probably have noticed some of the stone houses. And many of them are very beautiful structures. And I would assume that in some of those houses, a lot of small stones are used, and there would be thousands of them in that structure. But if that if the stones in that house were taken and put into a great big pile, you might not imagine what could be constructed of those stones and how beautiful that structure might be. But when they're all put in their proper place, each dependent upon the others, yet having its own role, they become a structure that is indeed very beautiful. And this is the corporate view of the church. Each member, being a living stone, is placed in the edifice of the church. And as such, we're being built up together for a purpose. What is that purpose? Well, it goes on to say here, a holy priesthood, in which we offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. So here we see our corporate function, our purpose together. We're not individual priests doing individual things, but we're the body of Christ, a body of priests, a priesthood. And as we come together for worship and holy work and service to God, we're offering ourselves and all that we are in a joint sacrifice to the Lord. These sacrifices are not like in the Old Testament, bulls and sheep and goats that you brought to the Lord. These are spiritual sacrifices, and they're acceptable to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through what he's done on our behalf. And they are to honor God and be received by him only through what Christ has done. Now, what are these sacrifices, since they're not named here? Well, actually, I would assume they include anything and everything that we bring to God and do for God for his honor and for his glory. When we come to church with the right kind of attitude and we worship the Lord in the right spirit, when we sing, when we give, when we pray, we're offering up to God our praises, our worship. When we leave this place and we go out into the world and we help others and we do good deeds, when we're concerned about our growth in Christ, when we witness to people, these are offerings, sacrifices that are acceptable in God's eyes. And anything, therefore, we do with a motive of honoring the Lord is a spiritual sacrifice. Our purpose then is living stones, a holy priesthood separated unto God, is to edify the saints, reach the lost, and glorify God with our lives. So that is our relationship to the Lord Jesus as the living stone. The apostle goes on to use another metaphor of this nature in the next verse. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture. Now he's drawing these inferences from the Old Testament scriptures. Now he's going to quote one of those. And he's taking this from Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. So the Lord, in a time where he is warning Israel of impending judgment, he also states that he's laying down a cornerstone upon which they can build their faith. And it not only indicates Messiah, but the prospect for those who either believe on him or who reject him. Now, Zion, as you know, is a name used for the city of Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, and the future New Jerusalem, where all the saints will dwell. Jesus is related to the former two in his earthly ministry. He ministered at times in Jerusalem. He came often to the temple. And the foundation was laid in his death and resurrection for the New Jerusalem. The building he constructs is the church, and is composed of all believers of this age. The New Jerusalem will be made up of all believers of every age, whether it be Old Testament, New Testament, tribulation, millennium, all of us will end up there. And he's described as being chosen and precious in this respect. Now, we talked about the cornerstone a couple weeks ago in Sunday school class because Zechariah uses this metaphor as well. A cornerstone was used in a building such as the temple, and it was very important. And this very often could be a huge stone, often made of marble or limestone. And the builders would take that stone and they would put it in the corner of the building. And that stone would set the framework then of a square foundation and a strong foundation upon which the rest of the building could be constructed. It's recorded that one such stone that was used in the temple that Herod built measured 69 feet long, 12 feet high, and 13 feet wide. So it was a huge stone. And you wonder what kind of expertise went into placing that stone where it needed to be. And so it is Christ who gives his church strength and stability upon which its faith and work can be built. Now, the promise to those who believe is stated in this verse as well. And he that believes on him shall not be confounded or ashamed. So we're putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the figure being a stone, a foundation stone, the most important stone upon which we can build our lives. And when we do that, we will not be ashamed, ever. Now that word is associated with dishonor or disgrace. Those who put their faith in Christ, the cornerstone, will not be ashamed in the day of judgment. Their sins are forgiven, and their good deeds and character for the Lord are rewarded. They will be approved in that day. There will be nothing for them to be ashamed of. Then we go down to verse 7, and the first part of that verse says, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. Now the word precious there is actually the opposite of the word for ashamed. It's best translated as honor, and it actually takes the first place in that sentence. It's the first word And so this is the way we would translate it. The honor is to you who believe. So our honor and lack of shame is associated with our faith in the Lord Jesus, the cornerstone. Instead of being dishonored and ashamed and judged, we have the distinct honor of being associated with Christ through faith. And those who trust in him are resting on a sure and firm foundation, which ensures for them a share in Christ's glory, in which they will never experience shame. Now, conversely, to those who fail to believe, Christ is a different kind of stone. He becomes a stumbling stone to those who reject him. Now, Peter often uses the term obedience in relationship to faith. Notice the last part of verse 7. But unto them which be disobedient, and then down in verse 8, he connects that with the word of God, which stumble at the word being disobedient. So two times he uses this term as a rejection of faith, the opposite of faith, disobedience. And of course, the word there is the message of the gospel. When you choose not to believe God's revelation concerning Christ, you are disobeying the invitation to come to him for salvation. Now, Peter again refers to the rejected stone, which becomes the main building stone. So we have another idea there about the Lord Jesus. He was a rejected stone by those who disobeyed the gospel. So we have a living stone, we have a cornerstone, we have a rejected stone, and we have a stumbling stone. So those who reject the stone, he will become to them a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Now, a stumbling stone is a stone or a rock that's large enough for you to trip over. And that which people stumble over is the truth portrayed about Christ in God's word. And they don't believe it, or they don't want to hear it. They reject it. And so their attitude toward the truth determines where they will spend eternity. They're going to trip over that stone, and it's going to be what causes them to stumble, spiritually speaking. And Peter, in this verse, also includes the sovereignty of God as well as the responsibility of man. Notice in verse 8, he says, whereunto also they were appointed. So throughout the scriptures, we find the concept that man's responsible for his actions, responsible for his sins. God will hold them accountable for their disobedience. But the sovereignty of God is also included in this, because this is what they are appointed to. Now, everyone's appointed to die. And everyone is appointed to eternal death without the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord is just fulfilling what's going to happen to everyone who do not turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. All are destined to die. Some are predestined to salvation. Those who refuse to believe are appointed to condemnation. And only God knows who is in either group. And so these kind of disparate thoughts and concepts are in the Word of God that we can't reject. We must accept, even though we don't fully understand them. Now, in verses 9 and 10, we leave behind us the figure of stones, and we take up another figure. And that figure is a people. And you see there repeated the word people. And in the Greek, we have three words that describe these people, three different Greek terms. And these are the ones who are resting on Christ, the foundation. They have not rejected him. They have not stumbled over him. They've received him, and they have counted him as precious, and they are honored to be the people of God. So they become the new people of God who are portrayed as having many blessings associated with ancient Israel. So let's take a look then at the portrayal of blessings and privileges of God's new people in these two verses. Now, most of what Peter portrays here are promises given to Israel, drawn from Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6. Now, this is not to say that the church is the new Israel or that the church replaces Israel. As one commentator put it, it does fulfill some of the promises made to Israel, and all those Jews and Gentiles who belong to the true Israel are now part of the new people of God. So there is a sense in which you're an Israelite if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, a true Israelite. What God intended for Israel is found in you, and that is faith. Now, let's take a look then at what he says about these new people that really in our age can make up the church of God. First of all, let's see our status as God's people. Now, in verse 9, he begins with that adversative but. In other words, in contrast to those who reject the cornerstone, and to them Christ becomes a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, we are a different kind of people. He says, first of all, but you are a chosen generation. Here we have that first Greek word. It is the word genos. Again, Peter stresses the election of God, going back to verse 1 of chapter 1, and then he's alluded to the Lord Jesus Christ as a living stone chosen of God. And here again, we are chosen as God's genos. So we're appointed by God to this standing. Now, what does that mean? Well, this refers to those who are connected through family. And it can mean a tribe. It can mean a nation. And it suggests a people who are of the same sort. We are a generation of people connected through faith in Christ. We're a fellowship of people in Him. So, this is a special status that we have. He next goes on to mention the priesthood again. But here he says a royal priesthood. This connects with verse 5, where it says we're a holy priesthood, separated unto God for spiritual purposes. The priests in the Old Testament mediated between God and the people. They also were to convey to the nations around them the superiority of the one true God in comparison to all the false gods of paganism. And of course, in that, they largely failed. Why? Because Israel became idolatrous and worshiped the false god. We are a royal priesthood who are presenting Christ to the world. And the word royal there portrays the concept of what is fitting for a king. The Lord Jesus is a king. He's our king. He's coming someday to be a recognized king or the recognized king of the whole world. And we're members then of his royal family. And this suggests that because we're also a royal priesthood, we should act in a way that's fitting to that position. So we're holy, set apart unto God, but we're also royal because in Christ, the office of king and the office of priest were brought together. So we are a royal priesthood because of our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to say that we're also a holy nation. Here's the second Greek word. Now, again, you know that holy is taken from a word that means to cut or to separate. And it means that we are separated from sin unto God, who is holy in character. Peter's already told us we're supposed to be holy like our God is holy. We're to be separated from sin and separated into good works. And then he connects this to the idea again of a nation or a people. And here we have the Greek term ethnos. So we have genos, we have ethnos. Now these are synonyms, but we derive our concept of ethnic or ethnicity from this Greek term. Our spiritual ethnicity is derived from Christ. It sets us apart for true worship, intercession, and ministry. And incidentally, all ethnicities of the world can come and be a member of this ethnos. There's no distinction. Male, female, slave, free, black, white, Hispanic, Asian, whatever. All can be in this particular spiritual ethnic group through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're a holy nation. Then he ends up by saying we are a peculiar people. Now, I know some of us would like to take that personally because we're so strange and weird, right? But that's not what the word means. A peculiar people. And again, here is the third Greek word, laos, which the nation of Laos or Laos is taken. And this means a people group that is a special possession. And it infers that we belong to God. We are the people of God. Not of the United States, not of some other country, but the people of God. And how is that so? Well, it says, he's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're the people of God, the special possession of God, because he's taken us out of the realm of the world and Satan and sin and darkness, and he's put us into the realm of his wonderful, marvelous light, Jesus being called elsewhere the, what? The light of the world. So we have, again, special status because of our relationship to the Lord. We are a people of special possession because God has now made us his people. Now, our purpose as God's people is cited also in verse 9. As God's special people, as his called out ones, as his chosen generation and his royal priesthood, we are to show forth the praises of him who hath called us. So that means we are to testify of him, to show forth his praises. The word praises there actually means excellencies. The excellencies of God in Christ, everything that God is, and everything that he's done to redeem us from our lost condition. So we proclaim to people all that God has done to save us and to sanctify us, and of course everything else we have in the Word of God that refers to his excellencies. Now the verb that's used here, show forth, means to speak out or to proclaim, and one person, maybe several, have described this as to advertise. Advertisements are used to sell products. The qualities and benefits of some commodity is touted in order to get people to buy it. Now, we're not necessarily trying to sell the gospel or sell the Lord Jesus Christ, but we certainly need to tell the gospel and tell people about Christ. We ought to advertise what he has done for us through his death and resurrection. So there we have, as the people of God, we are to witness for him We're to tell other people about him. We're to proclaim his excellencies. That's our purpose. And then in verse 10, our standing is God's people, which in time past were not a people, but now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now, those of you in Sunday school class, do you remember that from Hosea? Hosea had those children, and they were called Lo-Ami, in referring to the fact that they were not a people. They were not obtaining mercy. But there's the promise also that one day they would be the people of God. They would obtain mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter's quoting from the prophet Hosea, who held out a promise of God's future mercy that would allow them to become his people of faith. And this is true of us today. As Gentiles, we were as far from God as we could possibly be until Christ came. How many Gentiles came to faith in the Old Testament? Not very many. We were once among those kind of people. We were not God's people because of our sin and our disbelief. But by God's grace, one day we heard the gospel and we turned to him in faith, and he made us his special possession because we trusted in the living stone, the cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he became precious in our eyes, and we became honored to him, and we started being built up into that spiritual house. We became one of his people. Now, with these truths in mind, let's think about a few things. First of all, have you come to Jesus? Is he the living stone in whom you trust? Is he the cornerstone upon whom you can build a life in service to God and become built up in the edifice of the church? Or is he a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, over whom you will stumble and pay the penalty for all of eternity? And then, are you still coming to Jesus so that you can be built up in his body and offer up your gifts and your services to the Lord for his honor and glory? Do you just attend church, or are you a part of a church, a member of it, a living stone within it? To say that you act like a member in some way, but you refuse to be a member, is hypocrisy. And then finally, are you proclaiming, are you advertising the excellencies of Christ? That's our responsibility as a church, as well as individuals. And that's part of what makes us the new people of God. So if we think about these things, let's be thankful that Jesus is a living stone in whom we can be built up as part of his church. He's the cornerstone upon whom our faith and life rests. And otherwise, he's the stumbling stone if we fail to put our faith and trust in him. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning, you'll help us as your people to apply these thoughts to our hearts and lives. We're thankful that in Christ, the living stone, the cornerstone, we are all the things mentioned in chapter 2 and verse 9 of Peter. We are, Lord, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and we are a peculiar people possessed by God himself. Lord, help us remember, as such, we are to proclaim your praises, your excellencies to those around us. Bless us as we ponder and apply these things, we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake.